This evening, as we come back to prayer, I want to bring you into a Bible study that actually started in chapel this week. And so some of our kids in chapel have heard really the rudimentary level of this particular study we're going to get into. Every Friday, I have the privilege of speaking to our chapel students in our Christian school, and it's always a blessing. And this Friday, I was in my office asking the Lord just to guide me. I'll be the first one to admit it. My wife would probably be the second one to admit it. I'm not great at teaching children. As far as that goes, I tend to be a little, I don't try to be lofty, and I'm not complimenting myself. I'm actually insulting myself. I tend to be a little lofty for the little kid age. And so I was asking the Lord, and I try to be diligent to bring it to a level that's understandable. And I felt led to do a character study. I already mentioned who. I'll save it for a second to do a character study with them. And let me start by saying this. I love to study the Word of God. I hope that you do as well. There are tons of ways to study this book. You can study a specific passage of the Bible. You can study a specific book of the Bible, a chapter. You can do a word study. And then you can also, one of my favorite ways to study is just to follow a character through their arc, through the time that God allows us to see their life, to follow them from the front to the back. And so I want to plead with you to do more than simply read your Bible. This is just kind of a side note pastor thing. I really do want to encourage you to do more than just read your Bible. Certainly, we are invited in the Scripture to read the Scripture, but far more than just an invitation to read, we are encouraged, admonished, implored, pick your word, to study the Word of God. We are told to meditate on the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to dwell in the Word of God, and to hide it in our hearts and so forth. And so studying of the Scripture, I think, will do far more for you spiritually than simply just reading it. I don't know if this is an appropriate illustration, but I think about it like this. When you go to study the Word of God, it's a little bit like going to a fine dining restaurant and sitting and savoring every bite. When you just simply read to check the box, it's kind of like running through a drive-thru and grabbing a bite to eat. Sure, it filled your belly for the day, and yeah, you probably got something, but it's not quite the same experience. When you stop and really study the Word of God and mine out the truths and answer the question God puts in your heart as you're reading, that's studying the Word of God. So I encourage you to do that. As I mentioned, one of the ways to study is by doing what we would call a character study. And the Bible is full of character studies. There are amazing, and follow here, I'm going to introduce kind of a kind of a way of thinking. There's many main characters to learn from in the Scripture. The Bible is full of stories. The Bible is full of narrative. And I don't mean stories in the way that maybe you think of as an elementary school student, where your teacher got up and read, you know, the Ugly Duckling. That's a story. This is history, but God records it for us in narrative. And in these narrative portions of Scripture, there are some amazing main characters, some guys in the front, some people playing the lead actor, if you will, not the least of which main characters in the Bible is Jesus Christ, right? The whole story of the Bible points to Jesus. He's the main character in Genesis. He's the main character in the book of Habakkuk. He's the main character in, obviously, the Gospels and the New Testament. But there are a lot of main characters to follow. You go through the Old Testament, you find men like Adam, right? Main character, front and center on the stage. Find men like Noah or Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Elijah. You end up in the New Testament, and there's a ton of character studies that you can do. Men like the Apostle Peter or John the Beloved. We just did a little bit of character study on John the Beloved. We've done character studies on James, the half-brother of Jesus. Men like the Apostle Paul, who are front and center in the story of the Bible. But if we're not careful, we get caught up oftentimes with the main characters that we miss what maybe I'm going to call the support cast, or the background actors, if you will. And I don't mean to be irreverent when I say actors. This is history. This isn't a made-up story. But there are men in the background, like a young Joshua, who just faithfully served the Lord and served Moses. If you think about that story in Exodus, Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron is down in the valley leading him in pagan worship of the calf. And where's Joshua? He's up there on the mountain waiting with Moses, right? And he comes down. Now, his leadership, his background leadership, would eventually lead him to the foreground, and he would be the guy that led the nation of Israel. Similar would be a young Samuel, who was really a servant in the worship of the Lord under Eli, and God would use Samuel eventually to become the prophet of the people. I think about a secondary character like David, who, when his character is really introduced to us, we find Samuel with Jesse, and Jesse, call your sons, and David gets forgotten. And he's really not even a secondary character. He's not even on stage. He's not even in the background. He's somewhere watching sheep for that time. And eventually, though, David's faithfulness in the background supporting roles pushes him to the front, and he becomes the king of the nation of Israel. But this is something a little bit different. There are some great men who play second fiddle their whole life. Some great men whose faithfulness never pushes them to the front. In fact, because they're so faithful, they stay in the background. Men like Jonathan, whose character arc never took him to the throne, but rather his faithfulness in the position God put him kept him in the background. And it was his faithfulness that really allowed David not only to be spared, but also David to ascend the throne that Jonathan had a birthright to. And he stayed a second background character. I think of men like Mordecai, right? Mordecai, his efforts placed somebody else on the throne. It wasn't him. I think of people like Mary and Joseph, whose faithful character and quality allowed them the ability to play the background characters in the story of Jesus' birth. Because Mary and Joseph were so faithful, because they were so highly favored among women, specifically Mary, God was able to trust them to be the background characters to the Messiah being born. And it's this kind of person that we're going to study this evening. He's a man who was not in the first chair. He was a man who would never become the guy in the first chair. And in fact, uniquely to him and Jonathan, we find that this man is so faithful. It's his faithfulness that actually pushes him further into the background of the story of the book of Acts. And so he was okay with that. He flourished as a support role. We're going to meet this man in Acts chapter number 4. So would you go there? Acts chapter number 4, the church is in its early infancy stage. Pentecost has just happened. The Lord has just ascended. Some great things are happening. Thousands of people have been saved and added to the church. It's going really, really well, and we're going to meet this man for the first time in Acts chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse number 32, if you would. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So you really find in Acts 4, the main characters are the apostles. God's using the apostles to preach the word of God. They've got great boldness. It's the church is working. Peter preached Pentecost. In a little while, Peter's going to preach, and many more thousands of people are going to be saved. The characters at the front and center are oftentimes the one that capture our attention. But we're going to find a background character here in a few verses. Notice in verse number 34, this is a familiar passage, I would think. We've talked a little bit about it in the last few weeks. It says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto everyone according as he had need." Now, we're going to find that as the story kind of develops, there's only three people that are named as people who sold what they had and gave it to the church. There's Ananias and Sapphira, which are obviously a bad example in the next chapter, but there's a man, our primary character, found in verse number 36. It says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, this is the first time we meet this man whose actual name is Joseph, but nearly none of us would know him by that name. We would know him by the name Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. I'll tell you what that means in just a little bit. But let's go ahead and we're going to ask the Lord blessing on this particular study as we go in. I don't want that to be habitual. I just always feel it necessary to ask him to guide. It gives me a second to just connect with the Lord and go on. So let's pray and we'll ask his blessing. Father, I need you tonight. I'm sure there's things in the hearts represented here that could distract us or so forth. But Lord, we want to be used by you. I want to be used by you tonight. We want to be used by you. And Father, we have an incredible example in this man Barnabas on exactly what role we can all play, whether we're in the front or in the back or on the side stage or a stage hand or a main actor in the production that leads to you. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do. Be with us, Lord, as we study. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So tonight, like I said, I want to follow the character arc of a man named Joseph, like I said, who most of us would know as Barnabas. This was a man who really never ends up, with one exception, and I'll show it to you in a minute, really never ends up playing in the starting lineup, if you will. He pretty much stays in the background the whole book of Acts, and yet he has so much to teach us about the ideas of servant leadership. Servant leadership is a primary principle of the ministry of Jesus Christ. When the disciples get in, they really get in thinking, all right, we're going to ride this all the way to the top, and we're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We got in on the groundwork. And really what they find is that the ministry of Jesus is kind of an upside down pyramid. The higher up you get, the more of a servant you become. The greatest of all is the servant of all. And what we find here is a man who is, yes, a leader, but far more a servant. Tonight, we won't see every single time this humble man appears in the book of Acts. In fact, it's 29 different times that he is mentioned by name. What we will try to do is follow his story and kind of hit the high points. And I've gone kind of back and forth on how to make the application. I had thought about making the application while we developed the story, and then I wanted to make the application after we developed the story. So I've kind of gone back and forth, but I feel like the best way to do it is to allow the story to speak for itself. And so we're going to develop the story, and we're going to read the passages and develop the context and really watch this man's story develop, and then we're going to go back and make application. So I actually want to invite you in on something a little unique. While we're studying, I want you to see if the Spirit of God illuminates anything to you that you notice about Barnabas. At the end of this, I'm going to give you four observations I see about servant leadership or about the kind of church member that Barnabas was. And I want you to take some time, maybe as the Spirit of God is working in your heart about certain things that you see and you notice in the text or the Spirit of God works in your heart about. And so I want you to be thinking. So in Acts chapter 4, it's the first time that we meet him in his storyline. And really, you can kind of picture with me, if you would, the kind of casting lineup. In Acts 4, the apostles are leading and preaching, and Barnabas is serving, giving, and comforting. The son of consolation, I asked the school kids on Friday, I said, what was he titled? What was he surnamed? The phrase surname means a nickname. It's a name given of affection, right? So we see that a couple times in the scripture. So I asked the kids, what was his name? What does Barnabas mean? And they said, the son of constellation. And it's not the son of consolation. Those are the stars. It's the son of consolation. And the word consolation is actually the same word for the Holy Spirit when Jesus tells us that the Comforter will come. It's paraclete. It's the exact same word. The word comforter or consolation just means one who comes alongside, one who encourages, one who comforts, one who is a blessing. And boy, does he live up to his name. We're going to find that through and through. I think you can probably tell, and I'll just give you a spoiler alert. That's going to be one of the first observations, that this man is a comforter to every person that he meets. And we'll see that happen throughout here. And so here in the early church, we meet him just as, and I'm careful with that, just as a normal church member who's all in. He sold his land. He's fully committed. He's bought in. He's available. He is excited to be a part of what's going on, and God is going to use him. And here's kind of the statement I want us to grasp before we go any further. This man, Joseph, is going to make a huge difference simply by enabling other people to make a huge difference for the cause of Christ. Barnabas is going to have an eternal impact on many different men, some main characters in the Bible. I'm sure you may know some of it. Some huge impact on some men who are going to go on to make a huge impact for the cause of Christ. And God is going to call him to do that. And I just to make brief application, I think that God calls church members to do that too. Church members who to jump in and be a part and be available and be a servant and be around and fill in where's needed. And really, that's kind of typifying of the man that we're going to see. And so I just want to praise the Lord this morning with what we talked about during prayer time. I'm so grateful I can look out at a church full of men and women like Barnabas, people who are just in, you're sold on it. You're engaged. You showed up early. You're a part of the process. That's an encouragement to me. So let's follow this background character through the text of Acts. The next time we're going to see him is in Acts 9, but let's go and jump to Acts chapter number 8. Between Acts chapter 4, when we meet Barnabas, in Acts chapter number 8, some very significant changes. And some of you would say, oh, Pastor, this is a review. So what? It's the Bible. We're going to enjoy it. You may know this from our study in Acts, but we're going to try to put it all together. I was encouraged the other day when I talked about one mediator. And we had a church member came up to me and said, Pastor, I've heard that. I've seen it in the text, but I never saw it all together. And so maybe tonight you've heard about this story of Barnabas and this story of Barnabas. I'm going to try to put it all together for you for a character study. But between Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 8, some significant things happen. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested by the high priest and freed by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, there's some dissension in the congregation. Deacons are elected and appointed, and the church begins to multiply. In Acts chapter number 7, one of those deacons, Stephen, becomes the very first martyr of the Christian faith. He is stoned to death, and things are getting hot at the church in Jerusalem, just like, mind you, just like Jesus told them in the upper room. You remember when he said, you know, if you've got a script, sell it and get a sword, because people aren't going to receive you like they received me when I was here. And he said, when you went out and you preached, did you lack anything? No, but now things are going to change once I die. And so things are starting to change. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. It says, and Saul was consenting unto Stephen, his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here in Acts chapter number 8, Acts chapter 4, everything's going great and members are selling what they've got and everybody's needs are being met. By Acts chapter number 8, persecution has come upon the church and people are beginning to flee. Now, we know from context that some of those people went and carried the gospel. But I've got to believe also during this time, as there's persecution and people begin to scatter abroad, some of them are probably just trying to get out of Dodge. Some of them are just probably trying to get out from under the heat of what's going on in Jerusalem. Maybe some of them are even ashamed and don't want to be seen with the church. And so people begin to spread. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, becomes a main character in this chapter. He serves, for all intents and purposes, as a bit of a bounty hunter, a bit of a hunter for the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. Look at verse number 3 of Acts 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church there in Jerusalem, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. In Acts chapter number 9, he receives letters, and we're going to jump down there. He receives letters from the Sanhedrin to go and chase these Christians. Some of them are fleeing to Damascus, and so he wants to go chase them down all the way to Damascus and commit them to prison and have them no doubt abused and perhaps even murdered. And it's on this road to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus in the way, and he's gloriously saved, and we all rejoice that the Apostle Paul got saved, because that's the man God would use to reach the Gentiles. But could you imagine putting yourself in the shoes of the First Baptist Church of Damascus? You hear of this man. Now, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Could you imagine if we were watching the evening news tonight and we heard of this man in Los Angeles, California, who is kicking down doors and arresting pastors and arresting moms and dads and perhaps even orphaning children and kidnapping Christians and abusing them? And this man made a public declaration, I'm on my way to Bakersfield. I'm going to do the same thing there. We would triple our security team. We would meet in my house. We would make provision to make sure that this man didn't come. Could you imagine as we're waiting, you know, we're singing with the lights off, or maybe meeting in another room. Could you imagine if we got a phone call and it said, hey, this is so-and-so, the church persecutor. I'm on my way to church, but don't worry, I got saved. Can you unlock the door and meet me at the front? If there was ever a Trojan horse, we would think that was it. If ever there was a time where we thought, I'm not sure this guy's really converted, none of us would trust him. Everyone would be scared. But God uses a man named Ananias to bring Saul into the fold there in Damascus. And he puts his arm around him and he says, Brother Saul. And God gives him his sight back, and Saul begins to preach powerfully. Don't forget that Saul was a doctor of the law. He was a part of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament. It's that unique background that God would use in the Gentile nations. He'd go to the synagogue, and he'd preach to them Jesus from out the law. So as soon as Paul sees this is Jesus, God begins to illuminate to him all the things he had studied his whole life. And so it all made sense that he begins to preach boldly. And we find in Acts 9:26 that Saul desires to go to Jerusalem, the church that he had wreaked havoc, hailing people from house to house. Look at Acts 9:26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed. He had a desire. It was his goal to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Which is a fairly reasonable conclusion, if you ask me. I'm not going to judge James for that. I'm not going to judge anybody for what's going on here. But then verse 27 carries perhaps four of the greatest words in the Apostle Paul's life. But Barnabas took him. Nobody believed. Nobody trusted him. Nobody wanted to be around Saul of Tarsus. He was the guy who had persecuted. In fact, he had run so many church members off, he was chasing the ones he ran off all the way to Damascus. And he shows back up, and nobody wants to be near him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So this amazing thing happens. This son of consolation, this comforter, this one who comes alongside this Saul of Tarsus and vouches for him. He encourages this outcast and encourages the disciples and the church to trust him and bring him in. And so they receive him. Tentatively, for those of you who know the story and how it goes. But as the story continues, we find that they ship Paul off. They send him to Tarsus for 10 years because really, and it's kind of sad. As soon as they ship him off, the very next verse reads, and so the church in Jerusalem had peace. And I don't know if those two, I don't want to conflate the two verses, but it seems to me, you think about the Saul coming back, this chief persecutor, the bounty, the headhunter for the religious elite is all of a sudden now preaching in the church that he tried to shut down. And now he's in the temple, perhaps preaching, and the Pharisees are angry and no doubt beginning to persecute even more. And so somewhere along the lines, they decide it's not a good idea to keep Saul here. And they ship him off to his hometown where he spends 10 years really in silence. And the church in Jerusalem finally has peace. Go to Acts chapter number 11. By Acts chapter 11, the gospel has reached to Syria, to the city called Antioch. And there's a church that was started there. We don't know how. Perhaps one of the Christians fleeing in Acts 8 ended up in Syria and ended up in Antioch and began to preach the word faithfully. And the church in Jerusalem hears about it and they want to send somebody to be an ambassador and confirm. Is it really a true Christian movement? Is it really the work of God up there in Syria? None of us have ever been there. None of us have ever gone to Antioch. And so they got to send somebody. But they don't want to send a first string. All the apostles are busy. But Barnabas, he doesn't have a house and he doesn't have land. Let's send Barnabas. Look what it says in Acts 11:22. Then tidings of the things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And so they send this man, this second string player, this background character, this support staff to go just check on what's going on up there in verse 23. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all. So here's this man. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. We don't even know that he's really even a preacher. And he begins to check on them and he sees their faith is genuine. He is glad. He begins to encourage them to follow Jesus. Look at the end of verse number 23, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. So he tries to encourage them and says, yeah, you guys are real Christians. Stick to it and grow in grace. But I want you to notice how the Bible describes this background character. Look at verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So if ever there was a time where Barnabas got to play the first string, it was this brief, and I'll show you why it's brief in a moment. It's this brief moment that Barnabas is sent by the apostles from the church in Jerusalem to come and confirm these people. And here he's teaching, and man, the Holy Ghost is adding people, and God is using Barnabas there. He is kind of front and center, and I want you to notice what he does. Look at verse number 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So here's his background character finally in the front of the stage. And he says, you know what we need to do? I'm going to come alongside Saul, who's been really sent off the pasture for the last 10 years. Saul, why don't you come with me and go to Antioch? I know you weren't welcomed in Jerusalem, really, but this church in Antioch, they're all Gentiles and they're not worried about power posturing. They're not worried about Paul. Come and help me here in Tarsus, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch under the ministry of Barnabas, under the ministry of the outcast apostle Saul at this time. Paul, his name kind of goes back and forth. It's not that he got saved and Jesus changed his name. It's a Gentile and a Jewish thing. It's a little deeper and too much to explain just right now. But he goes and he gets Saul and he brings him in, this guy who had a bad reputation in Jerusalem, the guy who was sent away by the apostles, and he goes and gets him and brings him back to Antioch, and God uses them both in a mighty way. In fact, at the end of this chapter, number 11, the church in Antioch, the Gentile church in Antioch, wants to send a gift to those in Jerusalem that have a need, and they choose, and the order is this: Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas is front and center. Barnabas, take Saul. He'll be your helper. Go down to Jerusalem and deliver this gift to them. Acts chapter 13. Let's follow this story. They come back to Antioch and God has a calling for Barnabas and Saul. Look at the order of verse number 2, Acts 13. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. As the text records it, they're going to leave Antioch together. They're going to take with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And Barnabas, no doubt, came alongside and said, okay, the Holy Spirit separated me and Saul, and we're going to need some help. And so he goes to his younger cousin, and he brings John Mark along, and they sail off to his home island. They go to Cyprus. And if you remember the pictures, we studied this on a Wednesday night. They sail off the coast of Antioch to go to Cyprus, and they go up to Pamphylia. And God is just blessing them. Great things are happening. The governor there on Cyprus believes Jesus, and some awesome things are going on. By their third stop in Pamphylia, John Mark forsakes them and goes back. But Barnabas and Saul go on, and God does amazing things in and with them. Now, something unique, go to Acts 15. The story continues. They finish their first missionary journey, and God is all over it. Timothy gets saved on that journey, and some amazing things are going on. They start churches really all over that region. But when they return home from their first missionary journey, they find some contention happening within their home church. They find there in Antioch some Judaizers have come up from Jerusalem pretending to have been sent by the church there. In fact, we find out they weren't. We find that out in Acts 15. But they pretend that they're sent from they're a delegation from Jerusalem, and they're there to tell Paul, and they're there to tell the Gentile church in Antioch that in order to be saved, they have to be circumcised. In order to be saved, they have to keep the laws of Moses. In order to be saved, they have to do these things, which is straight heresy, right? And so what we find is they come home, Barnabas and Saul, and here's this guy who's super background, seems very passive to let God use other people, and just kind of, he's a very amicable guy. He's just a humble dude, and I want you to see what he does in verse number 2 of Acts 15. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas, did you notice the switch there? And I'm not trying to make something out of nothing. After this point, I believe it just says Paul and Barnabas in that order. It says Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And here's what happens. Paul and Barnabas come back, and man, they're ready to go fisticuffs. Obviously, I'm exaggerating, okay? They're not fighting, but there is no small dissension. This is not a small thing. You're changing the gospel into works. And Barnabas comes alive with passion. And Paul, you know, we can kind of see Paul doing it, right? I mean, Paul has a very fiery spirit. He's a lot like Peter, a little more controlled in his tongue. But here's Barnabas, the guy we really haven't seen forced in the front. And Barnabas jumps in, and there is no small argument and no small dissension. They go down into Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem is there. The council determines that those men were wrong, and that the Gentiles, we need not burden them with the unnecessary things that our fathers couldn't even keep. And so the gospel is preserved. They go back home in Acts chapter 15, and Paul has a burning in his heart. I want you to see it in Acts 15:36. And we're coming to the end of our story here, and we'll get to application. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, it says, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And so Paul, he looks at Barnabas. And he says, let's go. Let's go see them. I mean, I want to go back and see how they're doing on Cyprus. And I want to go back to Lystra and see if anything's still happening there. Again, they didn't have Facebook where they could check on the other churches. They didn't have a phone call. Their best method was letters, which is most of our New Testament is made up of. Their best chance was to go and see for themselves. And so Paul has this big idea. Barnabas, we just got back from Jerusalem. Let's go see them. Let's go see what God's doing there. And verse number 37. Barnabas is going to agree, but he has a bit of a condition. And Barnabas, verse 37, determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas says, yeah, Paul, this is great. Now, listen, I know that John Mark messed up last time. He got discouraged and he quit. In fact, when he quit, he didn't go back to Antioch. That was where they left from. My guess is he was probably so embarrassed they had just left Antioch. He didn't want to go back to Antioch, so he goes to Jerusalem. Seems like he gets some help and gets some healing there for whatever caused him to quit in the first place. Now he's back at Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to pack up. And Paul says, let's go. And Barnabas says, yeah, it's a great idea, but let's give him another chance. Now think with me logically. Barnabas's efforts are not entirely different from the second chance he offered to Saul of Tarsus. Not entirely different from him coming alongside saying, hey, I know nobody believed in you in Jerusalem and they sent you out to pasture in Tarsus, but I'm here to bring you in. I've got another shot at ministry. I've got this thing going on in Antioch. I want you to come and help me here. It's not entirely different from that. In fact, if anyone knew what it was like to be looked at as not useful for ministry, it would have been Paul who was shipped off to Tarsus. So, but evidently, and Barnabas wants to get him involved. That's something we see Barnabas constantly doing. But notice what happens in verse 38. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Paul says, no, Barnabas, it's a waste of time. Don't you remember what happened last time? And at this point, really, Paul is kind of the main character. He's the guy front and center. And he says he doesn't want John Mark in the script. He failed to play his part last time. He did not continue in the work. And I don't think he should go. And I want you to notice what happens in verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. I looked up what that word departed asunder means. It means to disassociate in endeavor and relationship. It means to dislocate. And that's a painful reality for me this week. My pinky decided to go 90 degrees this direction this week, and it was very painful. Well, that's a lot about what happened here between Paul and Barnabas. What once functioned well is now dislocated or disassociated from each other. And so I want you to notice it continues there in verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the church, unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, confirming the churches. Really, to me, this is one of the most raw looks into personal relationships in the Bible. If we're not careful, we tend to kind of deify, and I don't know if that's the right word, I think it is, deify the characters of the Bible as though they never had conflict and they never had bad days and they never made bad decisions. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. You know, this is Barnabas. This is John Mark. And so it's really hard to look at it. But let me ask you a question as we're looking at it, as we just read. Don't answer out loud, but who do you think was right? I've heard people suggest that perhaps both men were, but I wholeheartedly disagree with that. I believe that Barnabas was 100% right and Paul was wrong. John Mark, we find as you keep reading the story of the New Testament, John Mark proves he was profitable. John Mark proves that he could do the work of God. In fact, at the end of Paul's ministry, in the final chapter of the final book that the Apostle Paul writes before he is, as history records it, beheaded by Nero, he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he tells him, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for ministry. In fact, in other epistles, he lists John Mark as a co-laborer. If you have one of the four Gospels, you find Matthew, Mark. John Mark wrote one of the four Gospels. He proved himself to be profitable for ministry. And so Barnabas was right about John Mark, just like Barnabas was right about Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas was that guy who is constantly encouraging. Now, what's neat about this story is that Paul and John Mark will or did eventually reconcile. What's sad about this story is we have absolutely no record that Barnabas and Saul ever reconciled. Now, it could have happened, but we don't hear of Barnabas beyond this story any longer. There'll be one reference to Barnabas in the epistles of Paul that reference, really, it's John Mark, the son of Barnabas' sister. It's the only time we ever hear of Barnabas beyond this point. We have no record. We're simply not told. We don't know the details. But what we do know about Barnabas, we've learned a lot from what the story of the Bible has already told us. And I hope that you've keyed in on a couple of things, maybe a couple of character traits that maybe I won't mention, some I probably will. But I want to give you four things that I notice about Barnabas that we ought to strive to have in our life. As church members, as support cast, every one of us are support cast to one degree or another. And we're all playing a part, because here's the thing. Really, the only main character of the whole Bible is Jesus. Really, the only main character of your whole story should be Jesus. And so even the Apostle Paul, in all of his front stage work, he really is a support cast to point to Jesus. Because if he be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. But we're really really finding a couple degrees removed, a guy who really wasn't very front and center, served as a supporter, served as an encourager. We're going to find a couple of things about what kind of church member perhaps we should be. I want you to notice, number one, that he was a faithful cast member in his church. I think about the text in Jesus gave a parable in Luke 19:17. He said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." In Jerusalem, we find Barnabas isn't even playing second fiddle. He's just one of the people who gave sacrificially to the church work there. Then he goes to Antioch and he's helping a church and an unknown group of people and an unknown pastor, and he's well received and God is using him. And Barnabas was faithful to whatever God called him to what the apostles appointed him to what the Holy Spirit separated him unto. Barnabas was faithful in what God gave him to do. Let me just say that there is no such thing as just a church member. Every member is a body part of this body. And we're going to spend a bunch of time in the third quarter of this year talking about the body, talking about how we are jointly fit together and how everything is supposed to fit where it's supposed to go. And sometimes we get disjointed, and the Bible uses the word schism, which means to do something it's not supposed to be doing. And I don't know if you've ever had that, maybe an eye twitch doing something it's not supposed to do. So there's no such thing as just a body part, right? When one body part hurts, the whole body hurts, right? You stub your pinky toe or you get a tiny piece of dirt in your eyeball, your whole body is freaking out about that. And there's no such thing as just one member of a body. We all have a part to play, and we ought to do that faithfully. Every person who fills the chairs of Faith Baptist Church should be a church member, myself included, like Barnabas. One who's all in. I mean, this is the work. Barnabas sold presumably all that he had and gave it to the church because he was all in on this thing. He was available. He was supportive. He was willing to fill in gaps. He was willing to be sent if necessary. And I was reminded again of what makes a church so great. What makes even, I would say, Faith Baptist Church so great is that we've got men and women of our church who we could very easily call son of consolation or daughter of consolation. People in our church who just come alongside those who are hurting. People in our church who just come alongside maybe the leadership of the church. Ladies who are willing to teach. Men who are willing to faithfully hand out bulletins. Men who stand and greet, even though it's not front and center. Men who stand in the pulpit, perhaps, and teach. Men who stood in the background. Ladies who stood in the background. That's, I believe, what makes a church great. And the biblical reminder is, it's men like Barnabas and men like the deacons of Acts 6 that allowed the apostles to do that front stage work. To do that work of the word, to do that work of prayer, because there was people supporting. And obviously that's something we're praying about, like I said, for at the beginning of the service. I want you to notice, secondly, he was an encourager of those on the sidelines. I love this attribute of Barnabas. Nobody was staying on the sidelines when Barnabas was around. He was going to find a way to get them in. He was going to find a way to get them involved. Whether their name was Saul, whether their names were Antioch, the Christians, the Gentile work that Jerusalem was kind of sort of interested in, whether their name was John Mark, who had failed one time before. And again, don't forget he got his nickname. This is important. We see all the working of John or of Barnabas, and we see that he is a comforter and an encourager, but he got this name when we first met him in Acts 4. Before all of these events, before Saul of Tarsus, before John Mark, before Antioch, he was called by the leaders of his church. Man, that guy is the son of consolation. He is an encourager. He is a cheerleader. I think about Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't the guy just stuck in his clique, right? Just stuck in the us four no more. Here's my best friends at the church. I really don't care about the rest of the people. I've got my group, my, I don't know what they call it nowadays, squad. Am I making myself old there, young people? Help me out with that. Brother Mo, do they use squad anymore? He hides his face. Okay. What do they use, Brother Mo? He thinks it's squad. He pretends he doesn't know. He absolutely knows. So there are people in churches today who are kind of like, you know, I'll edify my friends. I'll encourage the people I like. I'll spend time around this. You know, we're having a banquet or an event at the church. I'm just going to gather around these five people. And that's not Barnabas. Barnabas was the guy at a church activity that saw somebody sitting by themselves and went over and sat with them. Better yet, Barnabas was the guy that went over and got them and brought them over to the other crowd of people and said, hey, let's include this person. Again, the perfect example of that is Saul of Tarsus. Nobody wants to touch that guy with a 10-foot pole. And Barnabas comes over and says, come on in, man. The water's fine. And everybody's like, are we sure the water's fine? I mean, we're not sure what to do with this guy. He went out of his way to pull people in. And listen, thank God for every church member who's willing to look out for the people who maybe feel a little out of place. Maybe it's a visitor at church. And they're not so caught up with just sitting with their family and just sitting with their friends. They notice when the person walked in the back of the church and said, I'm going to go sit with those people. That's what Barnabas would have been at Faith Baptist Church. Thank God for every church member who notices a senior saint. You know, it's one thing to notice the staff or your Sunday school teacher, the pastor. What about that senior saint who faithfully comes? Or maybe about that senior saint who maybe had to miss a service because she was sick or he was sick and nobody noticed that. I think probably all of us noticed that I wasn't here this morning. But did anybody notice the senior saint who wasn't here this morning? Barnabas would have. Barnabas would have been the guy that said, you know what? I see that person on the wall. They're a wallflower. I'm going to go after them. I'm going to encourage them. And one of the hallmarks of this man is he tried to get as many people involved as possible. We ought to be tracking people down to get them involved. We ought to be going after them for our Sunday school class. We ought to be going after them to get them involved in soul winning. You know, one of the things I like about Brother Jim Phillips, talk to him long enough, he is going to hoodwink you into being a soul winner on Sunday afternoon at 3 p.m. He's going to get you, and he should. That's what Barnabas would have done. Barnabas would have been the guy hanging around chewing the fat and saying, hey, what are you doing this afternoon? Come out with me soul winning. What are you doing this? What are you doing on Saturday? Come out with me soul winning. Hey, we got an activity in our class. Why don't you come and be a part of it? Barnabas realized the importance of getting people involved. That's what they called him in Anna. That's what they called him in Jerusalem. This is the comforter. This is the guy that comes alongside and encourages people. So number one, he's a faithful cast member. Number two, he was an encourager of those on the sideline. Number three, he was faithful. This is probably my favorite part about Barnabas, my favorite attribute. He was faithful to protect his church from division and the attacks of the devil. There was some real ownership of Barnabas. He's kind of a balanced personality. On one hand, he's very submissive on not being up front. He's good with that. Let somebody else take the role. But when Satan tried to get in and destroy his church with false doctrine, the Bible says there was no small dissension. There was no small disputation. Barnabas is getting ready to throw down for all intents and purposes. And he seems like a soft-spoken man when it came to who got to be in charge. But he's very outspoken when it came to defending what was right. He was passive when it came to getting his way, but he was passionate when it came to the health and unity of his church. He was willing to be sent and uprooted and drug around the world, imprisoned and beaten by Paul's side. But the moment that he steps back into his home church in Antioch and he hears of doctrinal division, he came alive with passion in defense for his church and the work of God there. He took ownership of the spiritual health of those that he loved and those that he served. And honestly, let's make application to us. This church and every church needs men and women who are willing to stand firm against the attacks of Satan on the congregation, specifically in areas of doctrine. They're the ones willing to stand up and say, no. Hey. I don't know what's going on, but that's not Bible. We're going to make sure that the doctrinal purity is here and intact. And that's what we find. Barnabas, a sweet, gracious man when it came to, hey, listen, the apostles can have front and center stage. Hey, you know, Paul, they're using your name before me now. I was Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and Barnabas, and I'm good with that. And he was willing to play that background role. But when there was division and when there was heresy and honestly works-based salvation trying to be added to the church at Antioch that he had loved and he had served and he had confirmed and God had blessed and he was sent out of this congregation, and as soon as Satan tried to step his foot in the door, Barnabas was there coming alive, ready to defend what God was doing there. I think about Romans 16:17. I can't read the mind of Paul, but Paul wrote this book in Romans, and maybe in his mind he thought about this event, and I think it's Acts 15. He wrote in Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And so Paul and Barnabas, when this thing went down, they marked those men. They said, no. We're not going to let this stand. We'll march all the way to Jerusalem with you. We'll prove you wrong there. And sure enough, they did. But they stood for what was right and what was doctrinally pure. Number four, I find he was okay with being a supporter, but he was also okay with being a leader. He supported the apostles, but he led in Antioch. He supported Paul, but he led with John Mark. And churches need men and women who will follow biblical teaching and encourage the leadership and so forth. But churches also need those same men and women to step up when there's a chance to lead. Step up when there is a need, when there's a Sunday school class. This is Barnabas saying, hey, I'm just here to give. I'm just here to support. I'm just here to be a background character. And perhaps years go by. We don't exactly know how much time, but some years go by. And it's like, man, there's a church in Antioch. We need to send somebody. Barnabas, will you go? Yeah, I'll do it. I'm willing. I'll go. And listen, when a church needs laborers, it's time to step up. Time to there's times to be a supporting role, but there's also times to step up and be the leader and be the one willing to put the extra work in and grow in grace and maybe do something you're a bit uncomfortable with. But it's time to be the church. And that's what I believe Barnabas was willing to do. And so may I remind you, everyone who knew him didn't call him Joseph. They called him the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. I think, I want to be careful I say this, but I think maybe if in the church we were honest, we might need to call some of you or maybe even me, instead of son of consolation, they might call us brother discouragement. Right? Every time we get around you or every time we get around me, we just have that discouraging flair about us. And we couldn't be called brother comforter. We couldn't be called brother come alongside of or brother encourager. We'd have to be called sister sour attitude. I don't mean to be silly or funny, but maybe sister gossip or brother backbiter or brother faithless or brother just straight mean. That's not Barnabas. They couldn't even call him by his first name. He was such an encourager. They just said, hey, it's Brother Encourager. He's here tonight. And Brother Encourager, would you lead us in prayer? And again, to us, Barnabas sounds like a name. To them, it literally meant son of consolation, son of comfort. And all right, here's Brother Son of Comfort. Come on up and lead us in prayer, Brother Son of Comfort. But again, can that be said of us? Maybe today God would put it in your heart to be a Barnabas. One who's just tenacious in encouraging other people. I know there are differences of gifts, right? And exhortation is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And maybe you're here and, man, that's just your gift. You're a great encourager. Some of us, and I'll put myself on the other side, are just not that great at encouraging. We're more maybe prophetic and less mercy. But every one of us ought to be an encourager. One who serves where is needed, one who jumps in when it's time, one who stands for right when it's necessary to be a Barnabas. You may not get the limelight, and that ought to be okay with us, because like I said, Jesus is the only one worth celebrating. We live in a culture obsessed with celebrity, right? Celebrity in the world, but also sometimes we kind of drag that into the church, want to be a celebrity. Well, think about the root word of celebrity, celebrate. The only person worth celebrating is Jesus Christ, right? He is the only character that anybody should see in and through our life. God's going to use us perhaps on a front stage or perhaps in a leading role of some capacity. But again, Jesus is the only one who should be front and center. He's the one who should be lifted up. The rest of us just play supporting roles. Listen, again, that nobody would remember me or you, that they would remember Christ. And what I find in Barnabas is a man who was willing to play that role. Who is willing to be the supporting cast and a background character. In fact, he did his job so well as a background character, he fades completely into the background and we never see from him again. And so while we serve, may we remember, number one, Barnabas was a faithful member of the body. He was an encourager to those around him. He was a defender of the purity of his church. Ownership, not in a way of lordship, but in a way of saying, hey, this is my church. This is my church family. It's a bad thing when we start talking about, oh, that church. No, that's my church. That's what it ought to be. You ought to go home and say, oh, man, you remember what happened at our church today? You remember what happened at my church today? And again, I know that can be misused and you're my congregation. And I own you. Certainly not what we're talking about. But Barnabas took ownership in Antioch. He said, that's my church. That's not going to happen here in my church. But he was also a supporter and a leader. Let's go ahead and pray.